chapter 24, and we're going to read from verse 32. Several years ago, I was invited to speak at a church in Florida. I've been there quite a number of times, and this lady who was the secretary of the church booked me for November in that year, but she called me up fairly early in the year, and she said, "We want you to come before September." Well, I said, "Margaret, I can't do that. I'm booked up completely, and I'm coming in November. You'll have to make do with that." "No, no," she said, "we want you to come before September." I said, "Well, why do you want me to come before September?" "Well," she said, "the Lord is coming." Well, I said, "I've believed that for a long, long time. What does that have to do with my coming before September?" "Well," she said, "it's the Feast of Trumpets." I said, "You're not making a great deal of sense. What does it have to do with my coming before September?" "Well," she said, "it's the year of Jubilee." I said, "What do you mean it's the year of Jubilee?" "Well," she said, "this is the first Jubilee that the Jews will celebrate in their own country, and the Lord is coming, and we want you to come before September." Well, I found out in a hurry that she'd been reading a book. Some people ought never to read books. And the book she'd been reading was a booklet entitled 88 Reasons Why the Lord Will Come in 88. I got a copy of the book. I think every preacher in North America got a copy of that book. It was written by a fellow called Edgar C. Wise-Nant. He was a retired NASA space engineer. And he had figured out that the Lord was coming in September of that year, 1988. I read the book through with a great deal of interest. He had a remarkable collection of facts and fiction. And he set a date for the rapture, September the 12th, 1988, Jewish New Year. He hedged his bets a little bit. He said the Lord would be coming either on Sunday, September the 11th, or on Monday, September the 12th, or on Tuesday, September the 13th. It was a strange mixture of facts and fiction. He was very specific, actually. He went into great detail. He said that on September the 21st of that year, the Antichrist would sign his treaty with the nation of Israel. I wonder how the media forgot to mention that. On September the 26th, the 144,000 would be sealed. On October the 4th, World War III would break out and last for 3.5 weeks. On June 18th, 1989, the temple would be consecrated. And again, that's something else we seem to have missed. On June 18th, 1989, the two witnesses would be killed. On October the 4th, 1995, the Battle of Armageddon would be fought. It wasn't near as bad as I thought it was going to be. And on December the 23rd, 1995, the millennium would begin. And that hasn't been near as good as I thought it was going to be. This whole thing was based on three false assumptions. False assumption number one, that when the Lord says you cannot know the date of his coming by playing games with the Greek words for know, that really means that you can know. that the feast, Old Testament feast of
trumpets particularly,
had something to do with the church. Nothing whatsoever to do with the church. It has everything to do with the nation of Israel. And he says that he could find the United States of America mentioned 200 times in Old Testament prophecies. Now, in order to do that, he had to invent an entity that doesn't exist. It was what he called Gentile Israel as a contradiction in terms.
But that way he could find 200 references, or taken all the references to Israel in prophecy in the Old Testament, applying them to the United States of America.
Well, anyway, she'd been reading this silly book. And she wanted me to come before September. I was preaching in Oklahoma at that time. I remember driving across the state on my way to Oklahoma City. I had the car radio on, and all these charismatic types were on the radio telling us to be ready. The Lord was coming Sunday, Monday, or Tuesday. Well, of course, you know, he didn't come. And when the Lord didn't come on Sunday, September the 11th, or on Monday, September the 12th, or on Tuesday, September the 13th, I called my friend in Florida. And when she answered the telephone, I said, "Oh, hello, how come you missed the rapture?" I was preaching about that time in the Bahamas with a preacher friend of mine, his name J. Howe Smith, well-known evangelist among Southern Baptists, and a great soul winner and a very eloquent and gifted preacher. And he and I were sharing some meetings in the Bahamas, and he said that we got to talking about this fellow, Edgar T. Wisenant, and this book he'd written. And he said, "I called him up, you know." I said, "That's right, yes." He said, "I called him up." I said, "What did you say to him?" Well, he said, when he answered the telephone, I said to him, "Are you Edgar T. Wisenant?" He said, "Yes, sir." "Are you the Edgar T. Wisenant that has written this book, 88 Reasons Why the Lord Will Come in 88? 88 Reasons Why the Lord Is Coming this September?" He said, "Yes." "Well," said J. Howard, "do you really believe that, Mr. Wisenant?" I said, "Of course I believe it." "Well then," said J. Howard, "I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll make you an offer. I'll buy your house. I'll give you $5,000 for it. I'll give you $1,000 for your car." He said, "I'll have my attorney draw up the papers. You can have the money right now. But I'll take possession of your house and of your car on September the 14th. I said, "What happened?" He said he wouldn't sell. Well, you know, that's the kind of thing that brings prophecy into disrepute. We have to be very, very careful as we see the things that are happening in today's world, not to say this is that. What is happening today, prophetically speaking, is not literally the fulfillment of prophecy as such, so much. It has a direct relation to the final countdown of this age. What we are seeing is the stage being set. And we see the furniture being put on stage. All the pieces are being placed where they belong. And we are seeing the actors begin to line up behind the scenes. But the curtain hasn't gone up yet. And when the curtain goes up, we go up. And then all these things that are of such great interest to us will very rapidly come to pass. But we are not actually seeing. I'm always leery when people come up to me and say, "Oh, they got a new government in Israel. Where does that fit in the prophecy?" Well, it doesn't fit in the prophecy at all.
got nothing to do with it. The rebirth of the State of Israel, however, has. That is a remarkable sign of our times. But even there are going to be a lot of changes before the final events transpire. What I'd like to do this afternoon is just to warm your hearts a little bit about the coming again of the Lord from heaven. Matthew chapter 24, verse 32. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When its branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye. When ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily, I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things begin to be. Just a note on that expression, this generation. You have it at the end of chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, the Lord Jesus has been denouncing the leaders of the nation of Israel. He began his prophetic ministry in the Gospel of Matthew by pronouncing 8 beatitudes, and he ended it by pronouncing 8 woes upon the nation of Israel. And he begins to describe the coming events that would affect the nation of Israel. And he mentions, as we heard the other day, how the Lord spoke both of the first martyr and the last martyr of the Old Testament. And he was speaking of how he has been rejected by the nation. And he says to those people that all these things, he said, will come upon this generation. The same expression as you have in Matthew chapter 24. He is describing the coming destruction of the city of Jerusalem, and beyond that, the total demise of the nation of Israel as a nation. And he said, it's all going to happen in this generation. Well, of course, that was about A.D. 33. The Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in A.D. 70. But that was not the end of this generation. That did not mark the total demise of Jewish national life in what was called Palestine. That didn't take place till A.D. 135, at the time of the Bar Kokhba Rebellion. At that time, the Romans came and made a total end of Jewish national life. They seized the temple, tore it, the temple site, and built a pagan temple to Zeus there. They banished every single Jew from the country on pain of death, and in spite and irony, they changed the name of the country to Palestine after the Philistine, the hereditary enemy of the Jewish people. That took place in A.D. 135. So when the Lord Jesus said all these things will come upon this generation, it's obvious that in that particular context anyway, generation is 100 years. And I mention that because whatever I preach on this kind of thing, people can't come rushing up to me wanting to know how long's the generation and try to start fixing dates. Well, we don't know how long a generation is. In the immediate context, I say the expression this generation in Matthew in chapter 23, same expression as you have in chapter 24, but it refers to a considerably expanded period of time, period of 100 years. So all these things, he said, shall come upon this generation. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things
be fulfilled.
Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of God, but my Father only. May the Holy Spirit bless the reading of his word. There are three trees in the Bible that symbolize the nation of Israel: the fig tree, the olive, and the vine. However, they do not symbolize the nation of Israel in the same way. The vine represents the nation of Israel as it was in the Old Testament, from the time it became a nation until the time that the nation rejected Christ. In the Old Testament, Israel was God's vine. The land of Israel was God's vineyard. He had picked up that vine in the land of Egypt. He carried it across the sands of Sinai. He had planted it in that lovely land. He had hedged it about and provided everything that it needed. And then he turned it over to the husbandman. Down through the long ages of the Old Testament, from time to time, God sent his servants, the prophets, looking for a return upon his investment in that vineyard. Some they manhandled and mauled. Some they brutally slew, cast them out, killed them. Last of all, he sent his son, and him they murdered. Just before he went to Calvary, the Lord Jesus gathered his disciples together in the upper room, and he said to them, "Now look here, you fellows, it's all different now. From now on, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman." So the vine represents the nation of Israel from the time it became a nation until the time the nation rejected Christ. The olive represents the nation of Israel as it will be in a coming day, when the Lord comes back and they look on him whom they pierced. And the scriptures describe what follows as a nation born in a day. And in Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul looks at this aspect of the nation of Israel as the olive, the future nation of Israel. That chapter has nothing whatsoever really directly to do with the church. Paul says, "I speak to you Gentiles." He's not so much concerned with the church as the Jew and the Gentile in God's program for this age. And what he is saying to the Gentiles is this: look here, he said, "You Gentiles, what God has done is this. He has taken the Jewish branches of the olive tree, and he has broken them off from that special, unique place of privilege that they had. And he has taken you Gentiles, you wild olive branches, and he has grafted you in. So that you Gentiles today occupy the place of religious privilege that once belonged to Jew." Well, of course, we know that's exactly what happened. In the Old Testament, if God had anything to say, he said it to a Jew. If he had anything to say, he said it in Hebrew. In the Old Testament, if a Gentile wanted to know God, he had to come to a Jew. But after Pentecost, all that was changed. After Pentecost, if God had anything to say, he said it in Greek. It began to speak a Gentile language. And for the most part, for the last 2,000 years, if a Jew has wanted to know God, he's had to come to a Gentile. Now that's the olive tree. It pictures the nation of Israel as it will be, because Paul says, "Now look here, you Gentiles, don't you boast about all this, because one day God is going to pick up those natural branches, which have been broken off, and he's going to graft them back in again. And oh my, he said, you Gentiles, if the breaking off of the natural branches has been such a blessing to you, what's it going to be like when he grafts them back in again? Well, we know what it's going to be like. It's going to be the millennium. And so, the vine represents Israel from the time it became a nation until the time the nation rejects Christ. The olive represents the nation of Israel from the time it finally accepts Christ and goes on into the millennial age. But in between, the time that the nation of Israel rejects the Savior and the time when the nation of Israel as a nation finally accepts the Savior, she's viewed as the fig tree. Learn, he says, the parable of the fig tree. Now you will remember, of course, that just the day before, he had performed the miracle of the fig tree. They'd been coming into Jerusalem, and there, by the side of the road, was a magnificent looking fig tree. It was covered with luxuriant foliage. It should have had some fruits upon it, because a healthy fig tree in its proper environment will produce two crops in a single year. There should have been something on that tree for the Lord Jesus. He was hungry. He came to it. Barren. Nothing but leaves. Just outward show and profession. No reality. Nothing. Nothing for Christ on that tree at all. And he did something very extraordinary. He performed his only judgment miracle. And he stood there in front of that tree and he cursed. And when they came back that night, the tree was dead. They commented on it. It could not exist without the blessing of its creator. It was dead. That was the miracle of the fig tree. Now, he says, learn the parable of the fig tree. For quite obviously, the cursing of that literal fig tree by the side of the road was not just a miracle, it was also intended to be a parable. And if that tree died up under the curse of its creator, so the nation of Israel died up under the wrath and judgment of the ascended Christ of God. And it just withered away. Now, said the Lord Jesus, you watch that fig tree. You watch the nation of Israel. When that nation comes back to life, when it begins to put forth again its leaves, not when it brings forth fruits, but he's indicating the rebirth of the state of Israel at the end time, and indicated with that omniscient accuracy that was his, that it would not be reborn in belief, it would be reborn in unbelief, the same nation as it was when it was cursed of God, Christ rejecting, carrying on all its national, religious, social, economic, military affairs, but Christ rejects it. Now he said, when you see that happen, when you see that fig tree come to life, when you see that nation come back to life, when the Jews come back, I'm coming back. That was the sign. They asked him, what shall be the sign of your coming? That was it. And that's what we've seen in our lifetime. And the story of the rebirth, the state of Israel, starting with the Balfour Declaration, in fact, going back to the days of Theodore Herzl. The story is full of interest and fascination. But I want to talk about that just now for a few minutes. When we think of the rebirth of the nation of Israel, of the budding of the fig tree, we are confronted with three things. We're confronted, first of all, with a very great mystery. And then we are confronted with a very great miracle. And then we are confronted with a very great message. Now here is the mystery. When a nation is uprooted and scattered and its homeland destroyed, that nation disappears. Its scattered members find homes in other countries and eventually are assimilated into those countries, and they disappear as a separate people. That is called the law of assimilation. It happens to everybody except the Jew. It doesn't happen to the Jew, but it happens to everybody else. When I first came to North America, I was with a large Canadian bank. They sent me out to British Columbia and then on up into the interior. There my wife and I came to know some German Baptist folk. The old people had come out from Germany right after the First World War. They had settled in Canada. They were homesteading up in the hills, and they were really Germans living in Canada. They spoke the German language, they ate German food, they spoke nostalgically of the fatherland, they had a German church, they were first-generation Canadian-German-Canadians. Right? They were really Germans living in Canada. But their children, young people my own age, growing up in Canada, they were being assimilated very rapidly. They were bilingual. They could speak German at home, but they spoke English everywhere else. They went to Canadian schools. They absorbed Canadian culture, Canadian history. They were rapidly becoming Canadians, and when they were teenagers, they said to their parents, why do we have to have all the services in German? Why can't we have some services in English? And so the old people had a little meeting, got together, decided they'd retire their pastor. He was an old man, and they'd get a new pastor, one who was bilingual. They sent over for Germany, brought back a new pastor, and he used to preach to the old people on Sunday morning in High German, and speak to the young people on Sunday night in absolutely appalling English. But you see, they were being assimilated. By the time the second generation was old enough to start getting married, having children, along comes the third generation, and they are completely assimilated. Don't even speak any German, none whatsoever. They were young Canadians. And they said to their parents, why do we have to have any services in German? We just don't speak German. Why do we have to have any services in German? They were being assimilated. Now, that happens all the time in the United States of America. In this country, you have all kinds of Americans. You have Irish American. You have Jewish, you have German Americans, you have Polish Americans, but you don't have any Jewish Americans. Oh yes, lots of Jews in the United States of America, but they're not Jewish Americans. They're American Jews. Now, you explain to me why everybody else is an Irish American or a Polish American. But a Jew is not a Jewish American, he's an American Jew. It's the same if you go to France, they have Jews in France, they're not Jewish Frenchmen, they're French Jews. If you go to Russia, you have lots of Jews still in Russia. You wonder why they don't have enough sense to get out while the going's good, but they've got lots of Jews in Russia, they're not Jewish Russians, they're Russian Jews. So the Jew always remains a Jew, no matter where he goes, no matter how long he stays. A Jew is always a Jew. He is never assimilated. Just on the peripheral edge of society, if you get assimilated, get saved, get converted to Christianity, or marry a Gentile occasionally. But the great bulk of the Jewish people in any country always remain Jews. In spite of the law of assimilation. Everybody else gets assimilated. Jews don't get assimilated. That is a very great mystery. They remain a Gulf Stream in the ocean of mankind, uprooted from their ancestral home, scattered across the face of the earth, buried in 100 countries, not just for 1, 2, or 3 generations, but for 60 generations. That, my friend, is a very great mystery. It signals the fact that God has not finished with this particular people yet. That they have a destiny that has been pre-written into the Word of God, and nothing can change that. A very great mystery. We're also confronted with a very great miracle. Not only is the Jew not assimilated, neither can he be exterminated. You remember when God called Moses to deliver this people from the land of Egypt, the house of bondage, and they'd been there under terrible conditions. And he sent Moses. Moses comes to the burning bush. There's nothing very extraordinary about a bush burning in the wilderness. But what was extraordinary about this particular bush was that it kept on burning and was never consumed. Moses said, I'll turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not consumed. He soon learned that the reason why, that God was in that bush. That bush symbolized the nation of Israel down there in the land of Egypt in the fires of persecution. And those fires of persecution have burned and burned down through history, the past 2,000 years of Jewish history since the demise of their temple, their city, and their country. The Jews have been victims in one country after another. There's hardly a nation in Europe which at one time or another didn't expel its entire Jewish population. Spanish Inquisition was founded to deal with Jews in Spain, originally. The Crusaders marching to free what they called the Holy Land from the Saracens made it a point every city through which they marched to kill as many Jews as they could lay their hands on. And in our own lifetime, we've seen one of the greatest, most gifted, cultured, enlightened nations of Europe harness all its resources not only to fight a war on two fronts, and almost win, but at the same time to devote its energies and its resources to exterminating the Jews of Europe. They succeeded in exterminating 6 million of them under conditions of the utmost barbarity and savagery. At the Nuremberg trials, Mr. Hartley Shawcross spoke for Britain, and he described the atrocities that were committed in the concentration camps. He told how human hair was baled for commercial purposes. As the Jews went into the gas ovens, they shaved off their hair and baled. Do you know what they did with it? They made mattresses out of it. Tattooed human skin made into lampshades. Human fat rendered into soap. Gold teeth extracted from the corpses and melted into ingots and shipped to the Reichsbank. Said Sir Hartley Shawcross, mass murder had now become a state industry with byproducts. But Hitler did not succeed in exterminating the Jews. In fact, the Jews today are a greater force and a greater factor in human affairs than they have ever been. There's not a country in the Middle East not afraid of. And I'll tell you something else, too. There's not a senator in Washington that's not afraid of. They are power in this world. And they're going back down to their ancestral home, going back by the thousand, pouring into the country. When Israel was pronounced a state in 1948, May 14, 4 o'clock in the afternoon, there were Jews in that little country from no less than 112 different countries. Many of them were the victims of savage persecution in their homelands. They always hear about the displaced Palestinians, and they never tell you about the displaced Jews from those same countries. The Jews absorbed their displaced people into their economy, into their country. The Arabs kept them dangling out there as political pawns. When I was 18 years of age, I was drafted into the British Army, sent, of all places on this planet, to Palestine. I was stationed right on Haifa Dock, right there at the foot of Mount Carmel, right on the dock front. Just down the far end of the docks was an open piece of ground. They had a detachment of the Royal Engineers there. And our job was to supervise the importing of military equipment into Palestine at that time. Still a mandated territory of the British Empire. And I had a Jew work in my office. His name was Cohen. He was the sole surviving member of his family. I tried to get him on several occasions to tell me his story, but he never would. Until just a day or two before I left the country, he did tell me his story. He was the sole surviving member of his family. His mom and dad, his brothers and sisters, his uncles and aunts and cousins and neighbors and friends had all perished in the concentration camps. He was the only one left of his family. He'd had enough sense to see what was happening and got out in time. Went to Palestine, settled there. And I can see him as he stood there in my office and explained to me that, like so many European Jews of his generation, what he wanted more than anything else was to be assimilated. Theodor Herzl, who founded the Zionist movement and eventually gave birth to the reborn state of Israel, Theodor Herzl didn't originally envision the problem coming from Germany, thought it was going to come from France, and saw the anti-Semitism that swept France at the time of the Dreyfus affair. Dreyfus was a Jewish officer in the French army, and he was falsely accused of high treason. And thrown out of the army and all across the country, there were outbreaks of anti-Semitic hatred right across the country. And that alerted Theodor Herzl. He said, we've got to get out of Europe. He thought the trouble was going to come from France. Of course, it didn't. It came from Germany. But it came. And in his early days, before he founded the Zionist organization, Theodor Herzl thought that perhaps the best thing could happen to European Jews was to convert to Christianity. His idea of Christianity was to become Roman Catholics. Of course, it didn't work, but that was the way his mind worked at that time. Well, they came back eventually, and this man, Cohen, found his way to Palestine. And I see him as he stood there in my office that day, and he told me, like so many European Jews, what he really wanted was to assimilate. Didn't want to be a Jew. Wanted to be assimilated, just to be a Jew. He said, I lost a German. I performed in Germany. I went to a German school. I graduated, he said, from a German university. I worked for a German corporation. I was a German.
Hitler taught me I was a Jew.
So they're going back.
One of the great problems the Jews had when they started to arrive back in the country, they were of course under the domination of Great Britain that had mandated rights to that country at that time. They had been there for quite a long time. And the Jews started to come back, and they were under British rule. They hated it. They wanted total independence. And they were speaking 100 different languages. I mean, they'd come back from every country on the face of the earth. But they were speaking an absolute fable of languages. They decided that what they had to have was their own language. You couldn't have a nation speaking 50 to 100 different languages. Well, they already had a universal language in English. They didn't want to speak English. They hated the English. They wanted a language of their own, like they wanted a country of their own. Well, there was a fellow by the name of Israel Ben Yehuda. Between the two world wars, he went to Palestine. He was on board a ship making his way to Palestine, and he announced to his new bride on board the ship that when he got to Palestine, he intended to speak to her only in Hebrew. Now, she didn't understand Hebrew. That made no difference to her. And he began to fulfill the pledge right there and then on board the ship. He got the idea of here are the Jews going back, speaking 50, 100 languages. They need a common language. Why not resurrect Hebrew? Well, people thought he was crazy. He had 11 children. He was absolutely enraged because he wanted 12, one for each of the tribes of Israel. His children were the first children born into a home since the days of the Romans where the only language spoken was German, was Hebrew. He told his kids he had no use for them, that he had begotten them for one purpose only, and that was to disseminate the Hebrew language. And he would send them out into the streets of Jerusalem to pick fist fights with other Jewish kids in German, in Hebrew. But in the end, he won. When the Jews suddenly realized they had to have a common language, here was Hebrew. But Hebrew was a dead language. It was a dead language in the days of Christ. The everyday language of the country wasn't Hebrew. Only a few people spoke Hebrew. It was the language of the Bible, the language of students and scholars. It wasn't a spoken language, really. It was dead language. They spoke Aramaic. So, they decided to resurrect Hebrew. You know, language has a living quality to it. That's why every few years you need a new dictionary. As time passes, words become obsolete and they fade off the picture. And new words come in and take their place. Well, where a language like Hebrew had been dead for 2,000 years, time has simply passed it by. And there was no word in Hebrew language for any modern concept whatsoever. No word for electric light. No word for automobile. No word for train. No word for anything. So they got together, scholars, linguists, and they began to study the old Hebrew language. And it's a root language, as you can see for yourself by looking at the back of a Strong's Concordance. You have a root idea and prefixes and suffixes added to the root to give
cognate ideas. So what they did, they went back to those old Hebrew roots that had been dead, buried for 2,000 years, and they find the root for a chariot, perhaps. A root word for a chariot. They want a word for a bus. They want a word for a car. They wanted a word for a truck. They just add prefixes and suffixes and create new words. Now, what actually happened was that the old dead Hebrew roots had been lying there, forgotten, history passed it by, for hundreds and thousands of years, they suddenly began to put forth leaves. And a dead language came to life. That's great miracle. Jews have gone back, that's great miracle. You know, the Jews have gone back to their promised land 3 times. Went back once from Egypt. And they gave the world the Bible. They went back a second time from Babylon. And they gave the world Christ. And now they've gone back again. And they're about to give the world the second coming of Christ. They don't know that yet, but that's what's going to happen. A great mystery, a great miracle, and a very great message. Here it is. This generation, however long that is, but this generation shall not pass till all these things begin to be. What generation? Obviously, not the generation to which he was speaking. That generation long since passed away. That generation is the one you have in Matthew 23. So if it's not the generation to which he was speaking, then surely it has to be the generation of which he was speaking. The generation that would witness the rebirth of the state of Israel and the budding of the fig tree. And I submit to you, my friend, that that generation is our generation. When I was a little boy growing up in Britain, we used to play green. It was called hide and seek. You ever play that game? Huh? You stole our game along with our language. Well, then you know how it's played. Somebody's dead. And everybody else goes to hide. And the poor fellow who's dead got to go and find him, but he got to give him time to hide, so he has to count up to 100. Well, you know how you count up to 100. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 20, 30, 40. You ever heard how he got up to 100? But when he got up to 100, he had to say this. I'm coming, ready or not. My friend, let me say this. Jesus has now begun to count. Any day now, he's going to say, I'm coming, ready or not. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we look forward to the day when you will cleave the sky, descend from heaven above, to call us to be with yourself forever, in the land of Abraham's day. Oh, we pray that there may not be a single one of us here this afternoon who's not ready. Some not ready because they're not saved. Some not ready because they're saved but don't live like them. May your Holy Spirit impress upon us again today the lateness of the hour, the urgency of the time, the need to be ready, for we pray in his name. Amen.